Welcome to another session of What on Earth is God Busy With? A series by Michael Eaton on the Holy Spirit and his work in the church. In this session, Michael shares on the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian.
Ephesians Ezekiel. And I want to read to you from verse 25. Ezekiel 36, 25. Where the prophet's been talking about the idolatry and the wickedness of the nation of Israel, and how they'll be exiled, and then one day they'll be brought back under Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. And he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my judgments. Well, we're thinking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and I'm trying to do a number of things. I'm trying to juggle various things together. You've been asking me all sorts of questions. I think any questions you've ever thought of asking in your life, you've decided I'm the one that's going to answer. I've got all sorts of mixed questions up here, but I am trying to answer some of them along the lines of what we're doing. So we're looking at the working of the Holy Spirit, and I'm trying to fit in a few other things along the line as we do that. And so the way in which we have gone is this. I was trying to introduce the subjects last night, and I was saying that the danger is to find the balance in the middle. There are those who are touchy and nervous about experiencing God. They feel very threatened by talk of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, there are those who are extremists, and they want the dramatic, they want an endless succession of miracles, they want nothing but phenomena and exciting side effects. That's what they really are. They're side effects of the working of the Spirit. And our task is to focus upon the central things in the Word of God, the central big things that stand out as you read the Scriptures. So we were pursuing that this morning, and I spoke of how the Holy Spirit is God. He's divine. He's not just an it or a power. He is He, the third person in the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is personal. He is the supreme gift of the new covenant. He's the promise of the Father, says the Bible. He is the height and the climax of our being given salvation. He is the executive of the Godhead. He's the one who gets things done. The Father plans salvation. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, mediates salvation. He makes it possible. He also mediates creation and mediates history. He's the mediator of everything. He mediates the will and the plan of God. But the Holy Spirit is the executive. He's the one who gets things done, who finally brings life and works it out in reality and in practical experience. And then we saw something of the working of the Holy Spirit in creation, in the person of Christ. I might come back to the working of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, but I want to pass over that for a little bit and come back to it maybe later. Tonight I want us to make a start on the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. And the biblical teaching is that it's the Holy Spirit who makes people Christians in the first place. The Holy Spirit is the one who initiates and starts the work of salvation in our lives. There are three great things that happen to us when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. You could argue that there's more than three, but I would say there are three things that stand out. There are three great aspects of what comes to us when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are given Christ as our righteousness. We stand before Him as if we'd never sinned. We are given the righteousness of Jesus as though we were as righteous as Jesus is, as though He and all that He's done and His obedience were, as it were, put upon us, and we stand before God as if we were Jesus, clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not something in us. It doesn't take place in us at all. It takes place in the heavenly in the heavenly courtroom. It takes place in the judgment throne of God. God, in the heavenly glory, reckons us to be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the same as being born again. Justification is not the same as being born again. We are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why we can stand before God. That's why we can pray. That's why we are not afraid to die, even if we lose our lives minutes after we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to heaven. We maybe never had a chance to get baptized. Maybe we didn't do much repenting. Maybe we never went to church. But the very moment you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you are righteous in Christ. And you cannot improve on that righteousness. You can't increase. You are as righteous as Jesus. You can't improve upon that in the eyes of God. Under the surface, under that covering righteousness, you're still weak, you're still learning, there's still things are happening, you're still growing in your knowledge of God, but you are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I think I've said before in this auditorium something that you'll forgive me for saying again. I think I said once before, it's a little bit like what happens in the old days when you went to a bank before the banks were computerized. Did you ever go to get your bank account in the bank in the old days before computers were around, and you were given your statement and you found that somehow the bank had made a mistake and something had been put in your account which really wasn't yours? You turned up and you read your statement and there was an extra couple of thousand rand and you didn't put it in, nothing to do with you. The bank has just made a mistake somehow and something has been credited to your account. Something that you didn't put there, something which you didn't do, something which is not yours, it somehow just got credited. It's got reckoned as being yours, though in fact it's not yours at all. And that's the meaning of the phrase in the Bible, when the Bible says we are counted, we are reckoned. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. It means that something is credited to your account. It's got nothing to do with you. It's not your new birth. You're not saved because you're born again. You're not justified because you're born again. It is reckoned as being yours. Mind you, I've got some bad news for you. With the bank, they'll discover they made a mistake and they'll take it back. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a mistake and he won't take it back. It is credited yours forever. You are reckoned to be righteous. Something is put to your account which doesn't come from you and you never did. It's nothing to do with you whatsoever. It is Jesus' righteousness being credited to you, put into your account, so to speak. Those are mathematical banking terms. They're not just my terms, they're Paul's terms. It is reckoned as ours. It's counted as being ours. It's accounted to us, says the Bible. And that's what it is to stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then there's a second thing. Not only does God do something for you, outside of you, but for you, in the courts of heaven, reckoning you to be righteous in Jesus Christ, he also gives you something in you. He doesn't only put something to your account, he also saves you. He gives you his Holy Spirit and you are born again. And that's really the next topic, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's not just something taking place in the heavenly courtroom. That is something taking place in your life. You are born again. You're accepted by God. And then you're given the Spirit of God. Ezekiel describes it here. You're cleansed from all your idols. You're given a new heart. You're given a new spirit. And you're given God's Holy Spirit. You are born again. And that's something that takes place in you. You're given a new heart. You're given a new spirit. You become a new person. Your very nature is cleansed. Doesn't mean you can never sin again. Doesn't mean you don't have any kind of sinful nature at all. But something what is ruling over you is not wickedness. It's not the flesh. It's the spirit that is ruling in your life. You're under grace and you've been washed and made clean. And that is in you. It is the new birth. It's being born again. We'll come to that in a second. And then there's a third thing. Those two things come together. And they create a kind of third thing. You are God's son, God's child in your status. You are adopted into his family. You're God's child in your nature. Your very nature is changed and you are a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those two come together and you are given sonship. You are given adoption. You are adopted into the family of God. You have justification, you have regeneration, and you have adoption. You are declared righteous, you are born again, and you become a child of God. Those are the three great things that happen to you when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other things, and the Bible mentions a few other things, but those are the three big things. You are righteous in Christ. You are born again. You are a child of God. You are adopted into the family of God. And God loves you as his child. So we are thinking about the middle one of those three. We're thinking especially of the Holy Spirit, and so we're thinking of the middle one. When you become a Christian, there's a work of the Holy Spirit in you in which you come to newness of life, and you're born again, and you become a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with what the Bible calls conviction of sin. Remember how it says in John's Gospel, John chapter 14, that when the Spirit comes, he will convict of sin, he will convict of righteousness, he will convict of judgment. If I don't put my watch on, you'll be here till midnight, so I better get it right. He'll convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He convicts you of sin. And when God comes near to you, God to bless you, very often the first thing that happens is you feel awful. First thing that happens is you start thinking you want to live a new life, and you start trying to do it. You think, well, I'm going to please God now. And you start trying to improve yourself. And you really find you can't do it, and sometimes it gets worse and worse. And you go through the kind of experience that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. The good that you would, you don't do. And the things you don't want to do, that's what you do. And you struggle to break free. And the more you make promises to yourself, the less you keep them. And you end up saying, oh, wretched man that I am. You come under this convicting work of the Spirit. He will convict the world of sin, says. And he begins with you. He begins with the people of God. And then he saves you and pours the Spirit upon you. John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, those three chapters dealing with the convicting work of the Spirit. And I want to talk a little bit about that. It's something that happens in connection with your being born again. You see, Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said you must be born of water? Was he referring to baptism? People like to refer that to baptism. No, it can't possibly refer to baptism. For a start, Christian baptism didn't exist. I mean, Christian baptism wasn't ordained by Jesus until the end of his ministry. That one of the last things he ever said was, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That was the first time he ever talked about baptizing anybody. In the early stages of his ministry, Christian baptism in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it didn't exist. How can Jesus say to Nicodemus, unless you're born of something which doesn't exist yet, you can't see the kingdom of heaven? John the Baptist was going down baptizing people, but if Jesus is saying, unless you're baptized by John the Baptist, you can't be born again, well then we're all in trouble. I mean, we're not going to be baptized by John the Baptist, if that's what he was referring to. What does he refer to? Well, sure. And also, he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, why don't you know about this? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know about these things? How can Nicodemus be rebuked by Jesus for something he couldn't possibly have known? How could he possibly have known about Christian baptism? How can Nicodemus be rebuked for something that's not in the Old Testament, that's never mentioned before, and really he ought to know about it? How can Jesus rebuke him for that? No, surely Jesus is referring to Ezekiel 36. Nicodemus ought to have known that there's a new covenant promise, that one day God will bring in something new, replacing the law, and he will work in people's hearts. He will give them a new heart. Israel had been full of idolatry and wickedness, and God says to Ezekiel, one day there's going to be a new covenant, not like the old covenant. There's going to be a new covenant. I'll cleanse them, I'll wash them, I'll sprinkle clean water upon them, and it'll wash them from all their idols. He's not talking about baptism. Baptism didn't exist in Ezekiel's day. It's spiritual picture language, that there's a kind of washing, a cleansing, what Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 calls the washing of regeneration and renewal. It's not baptism. It's a washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. John, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, as well as John chapter 3 and verse 5. And Surely that's what Nicodemus should have known. He should have known from the Old Testament that when the Saviour comes, he brings into being a new covenant, and part of that new covenant is washing, cleansing, spiritual cleansing, being made a new person, the washing of regeneration. Unless you're born of water, this sprinkling, cleansing water coming from God, not baptism, but a spiritual thing. God washing your heart and washing your nature, taking one kind of heart away and giving you a new heart, putting his spirit within you. Unless you're born of water and of the spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God, said Jesus to Nicodemus. Well, as I say, the first part and aspect of this, I think, is conviction of sin. You come under conviction of sin, and when you feel so bad, you're seeking God, and you think, well, I better improve my life, and for a while you're not really thinking straight. For a little while, you're trying to save yourself. For a little while, you're trying to, as it were, improve your own life and polish yourself up and make yourself a new person. And you discover the more you try to do it, the worse it becomes. And you promise you'll be better. You promise you won't commit these sins anymore. You're going to do this and you're going to do that. You're going to pray more. You're going to go to church. You're going to improve your life. You're going to clean yourself up. But the more you promise to do it, the more powerful sin seems to be. And what's really happening is you're being challenged by God. You're being accused by God. This word convict, it can be translated accuse. It can be translated convict. It can be translated convince. And you may ask the question, does it refer to something successful? Or does it refer to something which might fail? You see, when you accuse somebody, you might not convince them. You might accuse them and you're, as it were, challenging them with something they're doing wrong, and you are, as it were, facing them with what you feel about them, and you're accusing them, but that's not necessarily convincing them. But on the other hand, sometimes you might speak to somebody about something and you convince them. They think, well, you're right, and they respond. And you may ask the question, what does this word mean? Does it mean accuse, convict in that sense, or does it mean convince so that the person is persuaded and he agrees with what you say? Let me give you a few references where this word is used. Do you remember the story of the woman caught in adultery, and she's brought before various Pharisees, and they bring her to Jesus, and Jesus says, well, if you want to stone her, you can stone her. Let him who is without sin among you throw the first stone. And it says, when they went away, beginning with the older ones, they are convinced, they are being convicted, being challenged, being convinced that they really can't do this, they depart and go away. Or think of John chapter 8, in the same chapter, John chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus looks his enemies in the eye and he says, which of you can convince me of sin? Jesus can look, Jesus is sinless, he's never sinned in his life and he never will. He's obeying God's will in heart and word and deed and thought. He can look his enemies in the eye and say, can any of you show me and demonstrate to me that I have sinned? That's the meaning of the word, to show a person their sins and demonstrate and persuade them and convince them that they have disobeyed the Lord. That's the meaning of the word. Or think of James, the letter to James, chapter 2, where James is talking about the law of God, the Jewish law of God. And he says in chapter 2, I'm just finding the verse, if you fulfill the royal law of Scripture, you should love your neighbour, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and you are convicted, you are convinced, you are accused by the law. The law says love your neighbour. You start being partial, you start practicing discrimination, and this law that says you mustn't kill people. Not only must you not kill them literally, you mustn't kill them in spirit. If you start showing partiality, you are accused, you are attacked by the law of God, says James to these Jewish Christian friends of his. Or think of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is talking about the gift of prophecy. And it says, well, the gift of tongues is not always comprehensible. Somebody talks in tongues and a stranger comes in, means nothing to them. They wonder what on earth is going on, think you're all a bit crazy. But if you all prophesy an unbeliever or an outsider comes in, he is convicted by all that what's going on among the Christians. He realizes that he's a sinner, that he needs help, and maybe something is being said in prophecy is piercing his heart, and he's persuaded, he begins to feel the weight of his sins. He is convicted by all, says 1 Corinthians 14:24. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he falls upon his ground, saying, God is among you. That's conviction of sin, where you walk into a Christian meeting, there's such power there that as you walk in, immediately all your sins come back to you. And you begin to feel that everybody's looking at you, and you may be overwhelmed, you maybe you collapse upon the ground, there's side effects and phenomena. You collapse under the weight of conviction of sin, says 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Or think of the woman of the well at Samaria. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ put his finger on a sin in her life. He was being very friendly to her and just explaining his gospel and the gift of God. Whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, it will become in him a spring of water. And she gets to the point where she understands something spiritual is being offered to her. And she says, well, I would like it. Give me this water. And at that point, Jesus says, go fetch your husband. He puts his finger on the one thing in her life that she does definitely not want to talk about. There's one thing she doesn't want to talk about. And Jesus puts his finger upon that one thing. Go get your husband. And she says, actually, I don't have your husband. And Jesus shows that he knows all about her. He says, yeah, I know. You've had 5 husbands. And the guy you're living with at the moment, even he's not your husband. You've had this bad string of relationships with men. That's the one thing she does not want to talk about. But Jesus puts his finger on that one thing. But you remember what she says? She comes to salvation and receives Jesus, goes and starts telling the local townspeople what's going on. She says, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Actually, Jesus had only told her one thing. But she feels as though every single thing she's ever done in her life, the Lord Jesus Christ knows about it. Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. She's got this feeling that this Saviour knows about her, and he's putting his finger upon her sins and her wickedness. And this is part of what happens when you're born again. I could give you other verses. I'll leave it with those few that I've mentioned. But you come under conviction of sin, and it's part of the process. I don't know whether I should quite use that word process, the little process. There's a few ingredients in it. It's God acting decisively is one thing, but there are ingredients in it. And it's part of the little ingredients that are involved when you're born again. It touches your reality. You're made to be straight. You're made to be honest before God. You admit what's happening to you. You repent and you admit that God is dealing with you. You need a saviour. These things begin to happen to you as the Spirit of God is working in you. Can I ask you, has that happened to you? Has there been a time in your life when God has put his finger upon your sin? It's not very nice. You don't enjoy it. No, nobody enjoys it when God is as it were piercing us and demanding that we amend our ways, and he's exposing us to ourselves. There are no rules about how intense it has to be. You may say, how intense does this conviction of sin have to be? And I answer, the only rule is that there's no rules. There are no rules about this. And as I've said several times already, the more experience I have in the things of God, the less I make rules for God. The more I realize God can do things in many, many different ways. And there are no rules. Sometimes people get saved very, very easily. I did. I was saved very, very easily. I've never heard the gospel in my life. Knew one or two things about it, but never really given it much thought. And one day God spoke to me and I was saved as easy as that. I can give my testimony in 10 seconds. I never heard the gospel. I did hear the gospel. I got saved. Finished. That's it. It's very easy. You know, there's nothing complicated about it. And it's nice when you get saved that way. Some people, they have a great struggle. They try and be different. They resist. They fight. And they go through agonies. And they're struggling under great conviction of sin. They're fighting. They're quarreling with everybody. And finally, they surrender to God, as it were. And their conversion is a drawn-out, long battle. Mind you, if your conversion is an easy conversion, you will probably come under great conviction of sin later. The day will come, you get saved very easily, and you hardly realize how wicked you are. And then as time goes on, you discover you're more wicked than you ever dreamed of. Some of your nature begins to come out. And if you didn't know it at the beginning, you know it sooner or later. I think in this collection of George Mueller, I've told you several stories about George Mueller. Again, George Mueller is one of these guys who got saved very easily. He was an unconverted theological student. He was a German man. Mueller grew up in Germany, emigrated to England later on. But he grew up in Germany. He was a theological student, but he was not saved, living a wicked life, stealing money, doing all sorts of terrible things. And he had a friend that he would go and live his wild life with, who happened to be a backslidden Christian. He would be going out to the bars and living the wild life he was living with a backslidden Christian. And one day, the backslidden friend of his was restored and came back to the Lord. And one day his old friend, who'd now been restored and come back to faith in Jesus, said, "You know, I'm really, really going to a meeting. Would you come with me?" And he took his friend, George, his pagan, profligate, wild, theological student friend, George Mueller, he took him to a little brethren meeting, the Christian brethren, as they were in Germany. And he took them to a little brethren meeting, as they were called. And from day one, Mueller loved it. And when he went there, almost immediately he said, "Well, this is what I've been looking for all my life. Can I come again?" And immediately there on the spot, he came to faith. He was so easily saved. It's nice when you're easily saved. But much later on in his life, Mueller said, "The day came when I died to George Mueller and all he stands for." The day comes when you're, as it were, sick of yourself, and you say, "Well, I'm giving up on myself. Unless God has got having mercy upon me, unless God's going to show me grace, unless the Lord's going to save me, unless I'm getting my life from Him, everything about myself is letting me down." And you, as it were, lose your life. He who loses his life, says the Bible, shall gain it. He who holds on to his life will lose it. And sooner or later, the day is going to come when you feel that you are nothing before God. If it doesn't happen at the beginning, it will happen somewhere down the line. You're going to know that you are nothing before God, and you're saved by God's grace plus nothing. You will never get to heaven unless God gives you salvation. You're never going to be good enough to change your life or be worthy or earn any kind of status before God. You have to be saved by God's mercy. And the less you realize it at the beginning, the more you'll realize it later on. You have to realize it sooner or later. You're saved by the mercy and the grace of God. So I make no kind of rules about how this works, whether it's very intense, whether you are under conviction for years. Remember, if you know the story of John Bunyan, remember, have you read John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners? It's the description of his conversion. And if you read that book, it's not a very nice book, I don't recommend it, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you read it, you'll find that Bunyan was under conviction for 2 years. For years he was trying to save himself and find salvation, and finally he comes to joy and peace, and he's saved. But he took years to break through and to become the great man of God that he did become. It took him years. Sometimes people get saved very easily. George Mueller, immediately. John Bunyan, 2 years. There's no rules. And I think there's a reason why in John's Gospel, John 3 is followed by John 4. In Nicodemus, you have a man. In the woman of the well, you have a woman. In Nicodemus, you have an upright man, the teacher of Israel, a man who knows the law of God so well. In the woman, you have a profligate, wicked Samaritan lady. They're different in gender, they're different in lifestyle, they're different in their background. One knows the law of God, the other doesn't. One's a Jew, one's a Samaritan. They're totally different at every point. And I think that's quite deliberate. Nicodemus, the Pharisaical, upright, moral, well-educated man. The woman at the well, profligate and pagan and muddled up with Samaritan ideas and all they stand for, hating Jerusalem. Two people could not be as far removed. They couldn't be far more different than those two people are. But they both have to be saved the same way. They both have to be saved by the same Saviour. They both have to be told they need to be born again. They both have to feel their own sinfulness. They both have to discover salvation in Jesus Christ and in no other way. Surely that's why those two stories are put side by side in that way in John's Gospel. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. Now, a question you might ask, and as I say, I'm trying to answer people's questions. A question you might ask is, does this have anything to do with the law of God? Is this conviction of sin, is it the same as coming under the law of God? Now, I don't like dealing with this. I think I'm sort of wasting my time to deal with it. But I have to deal with this because it's something that people have questions about, and people give all sorts of teaching about it, and the task of a preacher is to answer people's questions, amongst other things. And I don't want you to go away feeling confused. My job is to get you to be as clear as I can get you to be. And so the question you might want to ask is, well, is this the same as coming under the law of God? It's a kind of traditional phrase in Christian churches, and it comes and it goes. And in recent years, there's been a lot of it in South Africa, that really, before you can be saved, you have to come under the law. Or sometimes it's said that preachers have to preach the law before you preach the gospel. And that the law has to convict you of sin. And you find that kind of language. And as I say, I don't like dealing with this, but I think I must do, because you've got questions and I want you to have some answers. Well, the first thing I would say is, when you're thinking about the law, you must be very clear what you mean by the term the law. What does the phrase the law mean? I think for many people, the phrase the law means principles of God's righteousness. That God is righteous, God is holy, and he's got a kind of law out there which is his holy character, his eternal, shining, righteous, holy character. And when you get saved, God has to show you how holy he is. He has to show you how much he hates sin. And you come to realize what he's like, and you come under the law. That's the way people talk and so on. But the first thing I want to say is, that's not what the Bible means by the law. When the Bible talks about the law, it means the Mosaic system. It means everything that came into the world on Mount Sinai in the 13th century BC and was given to the nation of Israel. That's the main meaning of the phrase the law. It's not the only meaning. The word law is used in many ways in the Bible, but it's the main one. About 90% of the time, when the Bible's talking about the law, it means the Mosaic system. It means the Ten Commandments. It means keeping the Sabbath. It means it being executed if you don't keep the Sabbath. It means not having bacon for breakfast and going to Jerusalem three times a year and having a Jewish king. And keeping the Sabbath, and if you're a man, being circumcised. And there are about 2,000 bits of legislation, going to the tabernacle, and doing this if you're a Levite, and doing that if you're a Judean. And this Mosaic system given to Israel on Mount Sinai, that's called the law. And the question is, are Christians under it? And the answer is no. We are not under the law in any way whatsoever. We've died to the law, says the Bible, all over the place. But when the Bible says we've died to the law, it's not saying we've died to righteousness. It's not saying we've died to holiness and we don't have to be holy anymore. It's not saying that. It's saying we died to the Mosaic system. We've died to what was given to Israel on Mount Sinai about 1,300 years before Jesus came. That's the meaning of the word the law in the Bible, generally speaking. And we've died to it. And in any case, we were never under it. The law was not given to anybody except Israel. Even the Ten Commandments begins that way. You remember how the Ten Commandments begins? I have redeemed you out of Egypt. Well, that's not true of us. We weren't redeemed out of Egypt. I have redeemed you, you Jews, out of Egypt. You shall have no other God before me. The law is given to Israel, nobody else. Gentiles are called people without the law. Those who are without the law, says Romans, shall be judged without the law. Those who have the law, Jews, will be judged by the law. You won't be judged by something you didn't have. You were never given the Ten Commandments. You were never given the law of Moses. You were never given the tabernacle or the institutions about Israel or the holy days. You weren't given that. You won't be judged by it. Those who are without the law will be judged without the law. Romans chapter 2. So the law is the Mosaic system. So where does the idea come from that the law is the principles of righteousness? Well, the answer is it comes from a theologian by the name of Thomas Aquinas. In the 13th century, there was a Roman Catholic theologian. His name was Thomas, and he came from an Italian town called Aquino. And so they called him Thomas Aquinas, Thomas of Aquino, Thomas who came from the town called Aquino. And Thomas Aquinas was the theologian of the Catholic Church in the 13th century, and he was a great lover of Aristotle, the great philosopher Aristotle. And what Thomas Aquinas did was he made a kind of a system of morality. He made a kind of system of righteousness that could be put into writing, that could be defined, and he called it the law. And Thomas Aquinas' law was the Ten Commandments, which actually is only 1% of the law. The Ten Commandments are less than 1% of the 2,000 commandments in the Mosaic system. But he took that 1% of the law, the Ten Commandments, and he enlarged it and expanded and mixed it with Aristotelian philosophy and all sorts of ideas of integrity and righteousness, and he called it the law. He came up with a Christian theology that was mixed with a lot of philosophy. I've been telling you, and we often have to understand this, that often Christian doctrine gets caught up in people's current ideas. It's happening even now. There are Christians even now who want to mix the Christian gospel with postmodernism. They come up with a kind of postmodern gospel. It's mixing current ideas with the Christian faith. And it's happened all down the centuries. People are always inclined to, as it were, mix current ideas and, as it were, Christianize it, and the pagan ideas come into the gospel, and the gospel comes into the pagan ideas, and you mix it all together, and you come up with something you call the Christian faith, but it's a kind of mixture of the Christian gospel plus what everybody believes nowadays. And Aristotle was the influential guy in the 13th century, and Thomas Aquinas came up with Aristotle's ideas, and they mixed it all up, and he made what he called the law. And it was part of Christian thinking. And years later, a couple of centuries later, when the Reformation came in, and people went back to the Gospel, back to the Bible, and the Bible was translated into European languages, English and German and French and so on, and everybody was going back to the Bible, and the great movements of the Holy Spirit, well, they revised many things, but they didn't revise everything. And they brought many, many Thomist ideas with them. Many ideas of Thomas Aquinas came through, and they didn't really reform everything. And so the idea is around, it's still around today, that when we say we've broken the law of God, we don't mean that we don't go to the tabernacle. When somebody says, well, you're breaking the law of God, we don't mean that you don't go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to keep the festivals. You mean that you've broken the system of morality and ethics that really we call the law that comes from Thomas Aquinas. And so this idea of the law comes into being, but basically there's a kind of confusion there. There's a very basic confusion. And it comes into us in many, many ways. Well, my theme tonight is just this one thing of conviction of sin. Is conviction of sin coming under the law? Well, it's certainly not coming under the Mosaic system. And people who say we have to preach the law, they don't mean you've got to preach the Mosaic system. They don't mean that you should preach to people to go to Jerusalem or get circumcised if you're a man, or tithe your animals once a year, send all your animals to Jerusalem or that. They don't mean you keep all this Mosaic legislation. That's not what they mean. They use the phrase preaching the law, but they don't really mean preaching the law of Moses. That really is not what they mean. What they mean is that when you preach, you preach in a way that begins with people's needs. And that's true. That's true. When Jesus is talking to that woman and she begins to show some interest, he says, oh, go fetch your husband. He doesn't say, let me talk to you about the Ten Commandments. He just directly deals with her need. Go fetch your husband. When you're preaching, you focus upon where people are. You begin with people's needs. If they're confused, you begin with their confusion. If they don't know what the gospel is, you say, well, you know, your problem is you really don't know what the gospel is. Let me take you back to the Bible. If they're in trouble, if their society is collapsing all around them, you say, well, the reason why society is collapsing is because you're trying to live without God. And you begin with where people are. That's not preaching the law, and you're not specially expounding Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. It's not preaching the Mosaic system. It is dealing with where people are. And that's all right. I have no objection to that. I'm not criticizing that. And God the Spirit will convict you with what you're doing, where you're wrong. And he'll teach you and rebuke you and put his finger upon the weaknesses and the sins of your life. But I don't think we should call that preaching the law. It's not preaching the Mosaic system. It might be preaching some sort of morality like Thomas Aquinas, but that's very confusing. Don't be a Thomist. Be a Bible man. Have your vocabulary as close to Scripture as you can get. As much as you can, we don't do it completely, but as much as you can, we use our own words. But our own words should be fairly close to biblical language and the Bible's way of putting things. Don't wander away so far from the Bible in your vocabulary. We can use a few words of our own, and we do. We use words like Trinity and a few things like that, which are not Bible words. Even the word Bible is not in the Bible. We use our own words. That's all right. But don't wander too far. And if you use a Bible word in a different way from the way in which the Bible uses it, you better know what you're doing. Otherwise, you'll muddle yourself up. If you start using the word law in a way that's different from the way in which the Bible uses the word law, and you keep on reading the Bible, putting your own meaning into it, you'll end up being confused. And I think this is what has happened. Does the law convict us? The law, the Mosaic law, convict of sin? No! The Bible never says the law convicts of sin. Does the law convict of sin? I think one of the most amazing stories in the Bible is the time when Jesus is being crucified, and they take Jesus to Pontius Pilate because they want to kill him. There is murder in their heart. They are wanting to kill Jesus, and they can't do it without the permission of Pilate. He's the only person that can pass the death sentence, and so they're manipulating and getting false evidence and doing false witnesses, doing everything they possibly can to kill and murder and get rid of the Son of God. But you know the story. As they're going to see Pontius Pilate, they won't go inside the building. They say to Pilate, "No, you come out and talk to us. We're not coming inside to talk to you. You come out and talk to us." And you know why? It's Passover time, and according to the law, they want to be ceremonially clean. And if they go inside that house and touch something in Pontius Pilate's house, they will be ceremonially unclean and unable to keep the Passover. They are so concerned to keep the law, they won't even go inside Pontius Pilate's house and touch anything unless they are ceremonially unclean and unfit to keep the Passover. They are murdering the Son of God, but they can't touch a dead fly in Pontius Pilate's house. You tell me that the law convicts of sin? I mean, it didn't convict them. They knew the law inside out and back to front. They are so keen to keep the law. Haven't you noticed that the most legalistic people in the world never feel very sinful? You get people who are so severe, so harsh, so denunciatory. They've got 1,000 laws, but they never feel very sinful themselves. You tell me the law convicts of sin. My friend, the Bible doesn't say the law convicts of sin. The Bible says the Spirit convicts of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. Don't use the word law in this connection. You can preach to sinners as sinners. You preach to sinners putting your weight upon what they need. If they need something, you zero in on the particular need that they've got, and you minister to them there. But don't call it preaching the law. Well, I deal with those things because people have asked me questions about it in these various bits of paper that I have in front of me. Is the world under the law? No, only Israel is under the law. Is the law of any value in preaching the gospel? Somebody asks. Is the law of any value in preaching the gospel? It depends what you mean. If you mean preaching the Mosaic system, no. You don't help anybody by putting them under the Mosaic system. That's not what you do. If you mean, do you meet sinners where they are? Do you focus upon their need and show them that Jesus is the answer? Yes, if that's what you mean, yes. But don't call it preaching the law. It's not preaching the law. Does the law have to be before the gospel? No. And remember that the model of salvation is Abraham. And remember, Abraham didn't have any law. The law didn't exist. God just came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to send a saviour. I'm going to send somebody. He'll be called Jesus. I won't tell you his name yet, but I'm sending him. He's going to come, and all nations will be blessed through him." And there was no law, no Ten Commandments, nothing. The Mosaic system was 400 years in the future. There was no law. Abraham believed God, but no law. Abraham believed God, and that was reckoned to him for righteousness. And we are children of Abraham. We get saved in the same way that Abraham gets saved. We're not children of Moses. We're not children of Elijah, we're not children of David, we're not even children of Jesus. We're children of Abraham. We get saved in the way that Abraham got saved. And we are godly in the same way that Abraham was godly. How did Abraham obey God? Did he read the Bible? I don't even know whether Abraham could read. I mean, in the 13th century BC, reading was not a very easy thing. He had these big clay tablets. I mean, how many people could read in the 13th century BC? I don't even know whether Abraham could read or write. There's no reference to writing at all in the story of Abraham. I don't even know whether he could read. He wasn't reading, he was hearing. He was hearing God. He was being convicted by the Holy Spirit. God was dealing with him. And Abraham was believing God. There's no writing there. He was believing God. And that was reckoned to him for righteousness. And he was godly. God said to him, walk before me. He didn't even say walk before the law. Or walk before the Bible. There was no Bible. He said, walk before me. Be sensitive to me. You can feel me. You're aware of me. The Holy Spirit is there. You see, the Holy Spirit is the way in which we relate to God. If you stand before God. I'm not against the Bible. Nobody loves the Bible more than me. I've written 2.5 million words on the Bible. I think I'm number one, and I don't know who number two is in writing books on the Bible. But for all that, I don't think we relate to God even directly through the Bible. You relate to God through the Spirit. All the Bible does is it just lets you know that what you think is the Spirit really is the Spirit. It steers you and guides you and tells you that what you think is meeting God really is meeting God. It checks you up. It stops you making any mistake. But the Bible, listen to this, the Bible does not replace the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Bible and I've got the Bible and I don't need the Holy Spirit. No, the Bible does not replace the Holy Spirit. And you still need the Holy Spirit. And when you stand before God, when you kneel on your knees and you talk to God and God is speaking to you and you're aware of him, there's a person-to-person contact with the living God and he will accuse you of sin. He'll make you feel bad. He'll make you know there's a Saviour out there. And regardless of any Bible or law or anything written, you must put your faith directly, immediately in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation, directly relating to God. And God convicts you and speaks to you by the Holy Spirit. The Bible may come into it and the Bible confirms that it really is the Holy Spirit. And it comes to you sometimes through the Bible. But the Bible does not replace the Holy Spirit. You must have this convicting work of the Spirit in one way or another. I'm not making any rules for you except one rule. You must come to know that you're a sinner needing a Saviour. You must come along that route. There's only one way to come to salvation. Salvation is salvation from sin. This is one of the biggest problems in our world today. People think that Jesus is just a friend. He'll look after you. He'll help you do well in your business. He'll heal you when you're sick. He'll comfort you. He'll keep your kids nice and clean and send them to nice schools. He's just a kind of sugar daddy, a nice kind of saviour and friend. That's all true. Jesus would do all of those things. He'll meet all of your needs. He's a good friend. But he doesn't begin, or let me put it a different way, his ministry is not only and exclusively just being a good friend. He wants to save you. You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. More than anything else, Jesus is a saviour from sin. Even when he helps you in other ways, maybe you come to the Lord because you've got marriage problems, or you're unemployed and you need a job, and you're looking for help, and you come to somebody who'll rescue you, and you come to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter why you come, as long as you come. But when you get there, you find he's a saviour from sin. He'll say to you, as he said to the woman of Samaria, while you're chatting away about religion, and our fathers worshipped upon this mountain, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem, and you're chatting about religion, sooner or later he'll say, go fetch your husband. And he'll put his finger upon your sin. And you're being born again. What's happening is God, the Holy Spirit, is dealing with you. And he's facing you with yourself, and he's driving you to know that there's salvation in no other except in Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to have a break in a moment, but before we break, I ask you that question. Do you know anything of this? Do you know anything of the process? It may be easy, it may be a great struggle. It may take seconds, it might take years. But do you know what it is to be brought by the Spirit of God to know that you need a Saviour? Has there been the beginnings of repentance? The word repentance, there are questions about that, but the word repentance means different things. Sometimes it means changing your mind. Have you begun to change your minds? Has you begun to realize that all of your ideas about God are wrong? Everything you thought about God is wrong. What you thought about yourself was wrong. What you thought about Jesus was wrong. All the ideas that you were born with are all wrong. That's why you have to begin with repentance. Repentance means changing your mind. It means believing everything you thought you knew, you didn't really know at all. Now you see yourself as a sinner in the presence of God needing a saviour. Doesn't matter how you get there, as long as you get there. You must get to that point where you see yourself as a sinner needing a saviour. Where you know that God wants you to love him. It's only one little bit of the law. They came that really is important. They came to Jesus once and they said, what's the biggest part of the law? Jesus said, oh, you want to know the biggest part of the law? Oh, I tell you. I don't know what they expected. Maybe they expected him to say the Ten Commandments. Or maybe they expected him to say, you mustn't murder. I don't know what they thought the answer would be. But Jesus picked out one little line from Leviticus 19. You should love God and you love your neighbour as yourself. He picked out that little sentence from the middle of the law. He said, you want to be under the law? I'll tell you which bit to be under. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your soul. You want to be under the law? Be under that bit. You must love your neighbour as much as you love yourself. You want to be under the law? That's the bit you should focus on. Leviticus 19, some little line in the middle of Leviticus. You focus upon that bit, says Jesus. But you can't do it. You haven't loved the Lord your God. You're not under the Jewish law anyway. But even if you were, you haven't loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You haven't loved your neighbour as yourself. No. You want to be under the law? Well, I can tell you even before you start, you've broken it. Don't even begin. You've broken it for a start. Why even begin with something you've broken before you start? No. Just see yourself as you are. Let God rebuke you. Let God convict you. Let God accuse you. And plead guilty. The easiest way to be forgiven is to plead guilty. Plead guilty. Tell the Lord, no, I need Jesus to die for me upon the cross. I need a new nature. Not only do I need your forgiveness, I need a new nature. I need to become a new person. I need the heart of stone to be taken away. I need to be given a new heart. I need to be given a new spirit. I need your Holy Spirit to come into me. You're not saved by being under the law. Admit your need and confess that you need to be born again. And God will give you a new heart and a new spirit. He'll wash you, he'll cleanse you from all of your idols and make you a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. You'll be born of the Spirit. You'll be born from above by the working of the Spirit in your life. Well, we'll come back to that in a few moments. Let's take a break for 15 minutes. Praise God.
That brings to an end another session of Michael Eaton's series, What on Earth is God Busy With? Don't forget, all further sessions can be found online at www.3ci.co.za/downloads. Or alternatively, if you'd like to order the series on disc, call 012-996-1190. That's 012-996-1190.